Scripture reading for this evening's lesson will be from the book of Hosea, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the weakness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me.
Good to see each one present this evening. We have those visiting with us, and we're grateful for your presence. I want you to know that you're honored guests. We're going to be going through a continuing study that we've been having of knowing the book and looking at the various books of the Bible. We began back early in the year with an overview of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, and the lay of the land, the theme of the book, man's redemption. And now we've been looking at the various books. We've looked at some Old Testament, gone to the New Testament, and kind of mixed them together in order to kind of give us a chance to be both in the Old and New Testaments as we go through our studies. And now we've gone back from having looked at some of the New Testament books to re-examining some of the Old Testament books. We're looking now at some of the prophets. And as we think about the prophets, we're going to be considering this evening Hosea. And incidentally, if you would like a copy of the outline material, each of these particular studies, we've been taking and making them available to you so that you can have this information, so you can use that as a guide for further individual study and personal examination of God's Word, and look at some other teachings and instructions that we don't have time to fully delve into in our period of studying on Sunday evenings and the lessons that we present, the sermon format. You can still take this and use it and go into it in more depth. Hosea, the son of Beeri, prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings in Judah, and Jeroboam II, who ruled in Israel. With this information, we're able to determine that the time frame covered in the book would be between 750 and 725 BC. A unique feature of this book of prophecy is the intertwining of Hosea's personal family life with God's harsh rebuke of Israel's unfaithfulness. And as we get into this, we'll talk additionally about that, because it is interesting as we consider some of the prophets and things about the prophets. We certainly recognize that first and foremost, the prophets were spokesmen for God. God used them as mouthpieces to convey His will and His instructions to them. It would include prophetic utterance as well. That is, setting forth certain things that would happen in the future, the fulfillment of prophecy. But we also see that as we look at certain instances as it relates to the prophets, we see some things about their personal lives, some matters associated with their way in which they lived, and in fact, some things God specifically commanded of them as it related to their work as prophets. And Hosea is intriguing in that respect, because Hosea was given a very difficult task by God, which he used in order to teach a lesson to the nation of Israel as a whole. And that's what we see here as it relates then to Hosea and things pertaining to it. The memory verse in our reading, Hosea 7 and verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them, they are before my face. And so the theme of Hosea's wickedness, that's the central thought that permeates the book. The idea of wickedness is not a very pretty sight, and that's one reason why we see things that Hosea is required to do by God, is to underscore that, the reprehensibleness of it, to try to dramatically demonstrate what they were doing before God and how that impacted everything that followed and all the circumstances that occurred as a result of their wicked conduct. So we look then at the outline of Hosea, and we'll divide this book up into two segments and thinking about wickedness, wickedness of Gomer, Hosea's wife, who was unfaithful to him. As we get into this in these particular chapters, we go, God commands Hosea to take a wife of harlotry, Gomer, and then they had three children representing God's relationship to Israel. And that covers the first chapter and the first verse of the second chapter. And just pausing here for a moment to discuss the circumstance surrounding this, if you go and look, there is somewhat of a varying view as far as whether or not Gomer was initially involved in this unfaithful conduct and harlotry, as it's noted there, or one that then engages in it. For the purpose of our study, it doesn't really matter. It does seem like that there may be some good indicators that Gomer did not enter initially in that state, but became of that nature and that behavior and conduct because of what you see unfolding. But the point is, she was selected because of the propensity to do these very wrongful things. She was picked by the Lord to be Hosea's wife in order to demonstrate the ungodliness and unfaithfulness and immorality attached to the, from a spiritual perspective, of Israel's relationship to God and how they had treated God. And so now they had these children, and each of these children, as you look at this, it conveys this idea of some things pertaining to what was prophetic in the nature of it and having to deal with what was described of that relationship. And the unfaithful conduct was demonstrable by the fact that God was going to then punish them, and the Assyrian captivity for the nation of Israel was going to take place. There's blood on the hands of the nation of Israel, and that's what you see with Jezreel. He was described there, his name was given in order to convey the idea of what Jehu had done to Ahab's family, and representative of the totality of the immoral practices, the ungodly behavior, and that they were going to be punished. And you go right through this list to see that following this would be the idea of their wickedness would result then in the punishment upon Israel. Now, initially, Judah would be spared. Remember, at this point in time, as we're looking at the prophet, there were the two nations. There had been the division that had occurred as we consider the prophet of Hosea, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah would be spared at this time with the Assyrian captivity. And then it ends, and I'll just take note of this for just a moment, in order to kind of give us a sense of, even in the dire circumstances that are being described and talked about here, you look at verse 11 of the first chapter, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel should be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So there's going to be, then prophetically it's describing the future instances of the time down the at the point when you have a messianic promise and prophecy of the nations coming together and all being one again. But again, that would be taking place in the future, and reassurances that even though Assyrian captivity was going to follow, that there was going to still be a period of that point of spiritual restoration that would occur. And that's seen through a number of the prophets and references to these things. God addresses the nations unfaithfulness and idolatry, which are likened unto Gomer's harlotry in the second chapter in verses 2 through 23. Then you have in the next point, Hosea instructed to buy back Gomer, who was forbidden to play the harlot, which symbolized God's willingness to take Israel back, but not without consequences. So there were going to be consequences associated with this. So here's that life, that aspect associated with the circumstance surrounding it. And then we go to the wickedness of Israel towards God. So while you have Gomer's life, having her behavior and conduct toward Hosea the prophet, and what the prophet was required to do, which included going and retrieving her after she left and went off into these behaviors and conduct and harlotry that's described, the selling of her body, and so the immorality of the nature of it to that extent. It's paralleled then with Israel, again, just kind of reinforcing this idea. Here, Hosea said, you go get her and you bring her back and you redeem her. So in the fourth chapter through the 14th chapter, these readings, some of these chapters are pretty short, but you have the 14 chapters that comprise Hosea. The spiritual adultery of Israel described due to their idolatry, wicked behavior, and ungodly conduct. And that covers the 4th, 5th, and the first part of the 6th chapter. The refusal of Israel to repent, though admonished, turn from their wicked ways. And so you have the 4th verse of the 6th chapter through the 8th chapter. Then we see God's judgment against the wickedness of Israel, which would culminate in the people's defeat and captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. So if you're paralleling this and going back into 2 Kings and seeing what's unfolding there at that point and referencing to Jehu and other events in the 10th and 11th and 12th chapters of 2 Kings, you start seeing these things being described in the Assyrian captivity that's going to take place. And this was being foreseen and warned about and told as Hosea is prophesying at that point. And Hosea prophesied over a period of time, but making these observations about this. And then the 9th chapter through the 13th chapter, and then God's love and mercy expressed towards those who renounce their wicked ways and turn back to Him in the 14th chapter. So while it's a bleak picture that we see in Hosea, and as you start delving into the various facets of it, getting this overview of what's transpiring, we see a glimmer then of hope. An expression then of God and His desire and what He would ultimately do. And it again parallels what He instructed the prophet to engage in, and even going back to redeem those who had been unfaithful to Him. That His wife being unfaithful, He goes, redeem. Here's God and the punishment that's inflicted, but His desire to redeem them from their circumstance. So, with that thought in mind, let's spend a little bit of time looking at some of the lessons that we can extract from this study when considering Hosea. And again, some things that it's kind of looking at it and saying, you know, there's some pretty hard things the prophets were required to do. We made this observation through our studies in the earlier ones of the prophets. And when we look at that of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and some matters associated with them, some of the circumstances they had to confront, and just as a kind of making an observation additionally about what we're going to be covering in our VBS and overcoming. Daniel is going to be one that's going to be looked at in that context of his situation that he had to confront. You also have the incidences of Elijah and some things that take place there and that are recorded in the histories of the nation. And so when you have Elijah and what he had to deal with, the idea of overcoming, we think about some of the challenges, and they were immense. And we shouldn't in any way minimize what they had to endure and what God required of them. At times we think about the prophets, and we certainly hold them in high esteem, and correctly so, but they didn't get that same recognition or appreciation in the day in which they were prophesying. When they were before the people, that was not the typical manner in which they were treated. And here's God telling Hosea, here you're going to have to do this, and I'm using you to teach a lesson to the nation. And here's how you're going to have to go about, and here's what your life is going to consist of. And it's going to make difficulties for you and challenges for you, and you're going to be required then to marry this person who's going to be unfaithful to you, go off, and you're still going to go back and bring her back to you. And the reason why I want you to do that is because I've got something I want to instruct the people regarding. Can you imagine being given that type of situation in your life and told this is what you're going to do? Just as a point of reference, just as a thought to consider. I might just make the observation too, Jeremiah was forbidden to marry. And in this instance, when you kind of make a parallelism and kind of consider why the reason, he was specifically told because of the fact of his there in Jerusalem, prophesying Jerusalem. He prophesied during a period of time which would include the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And in that instance, to spare him from having to be concerned about a family, he was told not to marry. So the prophets were given instructions about personal matters by God as his prophets to deal with matters in their lives that sometimes were very challenging and hard, but they did it because they wanted to faithfully serve the Lord and to fulfill those obligations. So let's look here, destroyed for lack of knowledge. One of the verses that we find that stands out in Hosea, among others, is this idea of some of the underpinning of why things were in the condition they were at this point in time. As we look here at the fourth chapter, and be picking up the reading just in verse 1 to carry us through to that part where we see in verse 6 specifically the point being made, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. There's no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me because you've forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. Here's the idea. You know, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They do not know God and his will. They have failed to be instructed or to teach or to learn about God. And you know, if you remove that, God's given us instructions. He gave the people that day his instructions. He expected them to know it. He expected them to have an understanding. In fact, they were told all the way back in the time of the law of Moses being given that this was something that they were to dwell upon, that they were to look at, to be always examining and knowing his will, and then raising their children to know the will of the Lord. Without a knowledge of the will of the Lord, one is not going to remain faithful and persist in doing what's right. And if you begin to see the consequences of this and situations that unfold, we see inevitably that one's going to get further and further away from God because we don't know God. Because God's revealed himself to us through his word. And a failure to examine his will, to continue to study his will, to delve into it, means that we're not going to know about him or have a full appreciation of what's expected of us. And we get further and further away from him. And that's the point that you see here, that this is going to be the circumstances. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And the sixth chapter, and there, as you look at the readings there in verse 3 and following, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, the contrast here is he's not saying that he doesn't desire them to do these sacrifices and burnt offerings because the Mosaic law required it. But you cannot then substitute that and dismiss what involves the very right attitudes and proper understanding, because that's the foundation upon which all the rest of it is hinges. So desire mercy and a knowledge of God. You've got to know him. And we know him through what he reveals to us. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. In Malachi, which we'll be studying later on as we continue to go through here in the prophets of the Old Testament, Malachi, one of the things that we learn as we come to the very conclusion of the Old Testament period and era, in the 400 years of silence, is that the people of that day and time, one of the issues that existed was that they priests were not teaching the knowledge of God. They were required to give the people knowledge and understanding of God, and it was not being done. His word was not being proclaimed. And inevitably, again, when that does not exist, then we cannot know what to do and how to do it, and we go further and further away from him. That's the point you find in Romans, the first chapter. What was the condition of individuals who do not know God, who don't know his will? It's not that necessarily they don't know there is a God. That may come about as a result of other things. They may reject the idea of a God and a supreme being. But that's not really the underlying issue here. It's that they don't know God because they don't know His Word. And so one gets further and further away, and more reprehensible behavior, worldly conduct, and more where one's failing to serve the Lord faithfully because we're not doing His will. One of the grave dangers that you see in situations, and this happens sometimes very gradually. Sometimes one doesn't even perceive that it's starting to take place. When you get away from a teaching of God's Word, and the people that claim to be the followers of the Lord, when you get away from the opening up the book, studying the book, teaching the Word of God, the results are going to be you're not going to be following His will because you don't know His will. And you're going to begin to do things that you desire to do as opposed to what God desires to do. And it may not be something so wicked as ungodly and immorality associated with it, though that can follow and over time would begin to be seen. It's just simply a matter, I'm not doing what the Lord expects and requires of me because I don't know what that entails. I haven't opened up the book. I haven't examined His Word. You look and see places and individuals and congregations where they're not studying His Word, and you start looking at their practices. It doesn't conform to the book because they don't know the book. And we never should allow that or permit that to take place. We must stand for what's right. And if there's something being taught, we need to open up the book to examine it. If somebody was to challenge us about what we're doing in our practices, we need to give a thus saith the Lord for what we do. And that requires us to know what the Lord's will is. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. What was said back there with Hosea could be equally applicable to us today if we do not study His Word, teach His Word, uphold His Word, and live His Word. Another observation, and this is the principle of sowing and reaping. We've talked some, and this comes up through various ways, about the sowing and reaping. What you sow, you're going to reap. Again, another very familiar verse out of Hosea that is referenced and we want to highlight and kind of look at more extensively is the idea of this principle. It's a principle that we understand in the physical realm. You go sow the seed and what you plant, that's what's going to grow up out of there, you know, to cultivate it, to see to it, and it springs forth from the very outset when God created all things. What He created, there was the instructions to reproduce after its kind. So we see this idea, you're going to plant, what you plant is what you're going to reap. Well, in the spiritual realm, the same idea is present. And what we see, it's not just of a negative nature, and sometimes we observe this, and it's certainly going to be noted here in Hosea, but Hosea also makes an observation about it in a positive light as well. So verse 1 of the 8th chapter, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel, cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good, the enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Here's a reference. And getting verse there where it describes this, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. What preface that is look at the situation and condition, circumstance. What are they sowing? What are they putting down? What do you expect to come forth from this? When they haven't followed God, they don't adhere to His instructions, they're seeking after idols for their answers. When they go through and are failing in every respect to do what's appropriate and right. And so you come along here, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. they're going to even reap more than what they had sown to. It's going to go flying off, but it's going to come back to them as it relates to the judgments and the punishments that are going to be so great that the whirlwind's coming. And we think about in this part of the country, and we think about tornadoes, and we think about the destructive nature of tornadoes. We think about how they come across and the devastation and waste that they inflict upon others as they come and destroy everything in its path. Well, you're going to reap the whirlwind. That's the idea behind this concept. What you sow, you're going to reap. And you sow to this unfaithful conduct and ungodly behavior, and you're going to then reap the consequences of that, which is the fact that God's going to punish and the conditions that are going to befall us. In the 10th chapter, in verses 12 and 13, because I want to point out that here in Hosea, this principle of sowing and reaping is seen additionally, and it's contrasted with the good and the bad. So in these verses, in verse 12, we note, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Now here's, isn't that good? You know, for your righteousness, where it says you sow yourself to righteousness. Here's something that is good, so, the sowing that is appropriate. And you're going to reap mercy. See, what you sow, you reap. And God's going to give you what you justly deserve as a result of what you're sowing. You're going to reap those things that are as a consequence of that. And here's something that is beneficial and profitable and good and spiritual in nature. Then he goes in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way and the multitude of your own mighty men. Well, in this case, you plowed wickedness, and what's going to happen? You're going to reap iniquity. There's also those things. The Proverbs has a number of various pithy sayings associated with practical living, the type of living that is the kind that we ought to be doing, and warnings about that which is wrong, and how individuals then engage in practices that need to be warned about, not participated in. And if you look at Proverbs 11 and verse 18, just to go to this point about the sowing and reaping, just to underscore again, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. That's exactly what Hosea is saying over here, and it shouldn't be surprising. I think even if we stop, common sense tells us these things are true. But the Bible reinforces it and reassures us of the correctness of the proposition. So the idea here that if you sow righteousness, you're going to reap that reward because the Lord has promised that. In the 22nd chapter of Proverbs, and just kind of turning a little bit further into the Proverbs, and again the wise man's statements, and it sets forth now the contrast. Additionally, he who sows iniquity shall reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. Here, that statement, what's going to be the consequences of sowing iniquity? You're going to reap sorrow. Sorrowfulness follows. It's inevitable. Sow to these wrongful things, you're going to reap the consequences that are going to befall you. And we think about Galatians 6, 7 through 10, which in the New Testament, we again find that basic principle teaching that's observable. And Paul, as he writes to the Galatian brethren, notes some aspects associated with this sowing and reaping. And so throughout the scriptures, we observe that this central truth exist and is going to be found and noted. And what we need to stop to consider, what do we do? It's our conduct that results in what we're going to reap. And we can reap to that which is good, or sow to that which is good, and we can righteousness and do the upright things and do that those things that were required, and we're going to reap from that the good blessings associated with it. Conversely, we so to the iniquity and to ungodliness and to engage in unfaithful conduct, and we're going to reap in kind and even more forcefully come back upon us, as Hosea points out, where you sow the wind and you reap the whirlwind. There in Galatians 6, and noting verses 7 and following. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. For if he sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. One last observation. God's mercifulness to restore. So, as I said, the idea of the theme of wickedness, that's not a particularly pleasant subject to discuss. Yet the prophets had to deal with these matters. It's not something that you would want to do, stand before a group of people or before a nation, as the prophet had to do in regard to his work, and say, you know, you're ungodly, you're doing all these wrongful things, here's the consequences of what you're doing. The message is needful because the desire is for people to come to a realization of what repentance demands and coming back to the Lord on His terms. So you can have the blessings associated with that. So the message may be bleak, but the desired ultimate outcome is one that is intended to lend a sense of hope and encouragement. And in the darkest periods of time, God still makes a way for people to come out of that darkness into the light, into that which is going to be building up, and that which puts one in a proper relationship, one that has a future and a spiritual connection that looks to things that are spiritual and upright, and now that hope that engulfs one is observable. So here's God. And who is it? It's God that gives this mercifulness. It's God who provides that. You turn back to Hosea, again, taking a few verses out of Hosea and the prophet's statements as God gave those to him. And there in the 19th chapter, or the 19th verse of the second chapter, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, said the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain and new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I shall sow for her myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. There was a message of hope. And the message of hope had to do with the mercifulness of God. His desire for them to be in a right relationship, even at this point in time. Punishment was going to come upon them because of their wickedness. But from this, there was also going to be that glimmer, that opportunity that would be seen. And people could still be in a right relationship with God regardless of everything else going on around about. But there was going to be something else that God holds out to them. The Lord gives some reassurances. You go to the 14th chapter, and at the conclusion then of the book, we see these references that again kind of leads us then to this point of looking further to that point when there's going to be a restoration. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. For we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow up like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and its fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shade will return, and they shall revive like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him have understanding of these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So here's this message. The desire to restore. And that goes back to the point of God telling Hosea after Gomer goes off into this harlotry in full-blown fashion, goes off and has these various lovers. And he's told by God, you go and you retrieve her, you bring her back. And this is God expressing this idea. Israel's gone off and look how reprehensibly they behave. But God's desire is to bring them back. Of course, it's qualified. It has to be observed in the way that God's going to make things available. But even prophetically, there's going to be this idea of a restoration, of a spiritual restoration will take place and the prophecies associated with that. And one can go to the New Testament, the time of Jesus is coming to the earth and all that follows after that. But even as it relates to them individually or as involves them as a people, you have the opportunity to come back because God wants to draw you back to him. That's what his desire is. And he's made provisions. In Ezekiel 18, we'll take just a moment to look at out of Ezekiel what is stated here that I think reinforces a principle. And it's again the principle of this idea of the mercifulness and how God treats us and the fairness of God. One of the interesting things out of Ezekiel 18 is they question God's fairness. There was this idea that God, you know, that when he would deal with people in these various ways that somehow it wasn't right and wasn't proper. And God pointed out through the prophet here, it's his ways that were right. He's ultimately completely fair in all respects. And just taking one segment of this out of Ezekiel 18, I encourage you to read the entirety of it because it lays the foundation for everything that it follows and looking at this. But in verse 20, the soul who sins will die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, that we can all relate to. That's ultimately fair. I think we could all say that that seems appropriate. But notice verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Now, here's the opportunity, just like the prophet Hosea and what the Lord says, you know, coming back to him. And if you turn, he's going to forgive. Now, the sense of the unfairness is, well, a person's been righteous for a long time, as you look at this, and then they turn from God, and their condition then is lost. You have somebody who's not been living right, and they turn to God, and because of the way they're living now, he forgives. Well, God's going to treat us the way in which we deserve to be treated based upon what we're doing at the present. That's the whole point of it. If I'm sinning and I'm living in sin, I'm going to be punished. If I turn from my iniquities and evil ways and I come to the Lord at whatever point in my life, but I turn to him and I genuinely am sorrowful over my sins and I repent of those and I come to him and live rightly, he's going to forgive me. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon and be appreciative of, that's always available to me. In verse 32, For I have no pleasure in death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. If we're not right with the Lord, then we can turn and live. We can come back to him because that's his desire. Why? Because he's merciful. His mercy is extended. And it was to the nation of Israel, no matter how reprehensible they were, he couldn't overlook sin. You can't sin with impunity, but he's made available because he has that merciful nature and a desire for those to come to him in order to live, spiritually live. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, that kind of capsulizes the ideas, doesn't it? He's long-suffering. He gives us opportunities because he wants us to be right with him. The fact that one may be living in sin and their life is still, they have the breath of life, and the Lord has allowed them to live in order to give them the opportunity to change. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want us to continue because it's not his desire for us to die in our sins. About to sing the song of encouragement, and I think that's a good place for us to stop to consider and think about these messages. Consider what God said through his prophets. Think about what the teaching of the scriptures are and make the proper application in our life. We need to know his word. We need to live his word. We need to humbly serve him in our lives. If you're subject to this call in any way, either to be baptized for remission of your sins, or having done that, you have a need to come and acknowledge sin in your life and to express a need to have prayers made on your behalf so you can stand in the right relationship with them once again, we stand ready to assist you in that. In any way that you're subject to this call, won't you come as together we stand and sing.